We're going to start at verse 6, but I'm going to read Romans chapter 12 because that's been our starting place for this series that we have been looking at transformation. And Romans 12 verse 1 and 2 says this: I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or some of your Bibles say your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, transformation. I don't know if you've noticed, but there is a reality to the pressure to conform. Yeah. We feel it in different ways, at different passages, or different like rites of passage or times in life, seasons of life, to conform, you know, when you're young and you're still kind of trying to figure out who you are. But inevitably, in almost every stage or season of life, we recognize there's a pressure, particularly as Christians. We recognize that there is a pressure from the world, which Paul's referring to here, to conform. And that literally means to shape with pressure. That which is not God's kingdom wants to conform you to its mold, its patterns, its worldview, its thoughts, its ideas. And that's contrasted with being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that's the struggle we're in. The fight is occurring within our souls. It's occurring within our thoughts. It's occurring within our inner person. Last week we looked at kind of how the Bible lines up, how humans are made, how we're constructed. We're three-part beings. We have a spirit, which is, if you're a Christian, where God lives. God didn't live inside you until one day you said, God, I need to be forgiven. I want you to take control of my life. You yielded and submitted to God, and God said, I'm going to live inside you. I'm going to be your father. I'm going to begin to shape your conscience. I'm going to begin to train you. I'm going to begin to teach you what it means to be my child. Romans chapter 8, we have a spirit by which within us, that spirit cries out, Abba, Father. God is now my Father. I have an intimate relationship with my Father because of what Jesus has done for me. And that spirit within is now starting to instruct and change me. We have a physical body. That's going to get upgraded at some point. But right now, even from the very starting point, there's an expiration date. We don't always know exactly when that is. There's probably a few things we can do that could affect maybe stretching that out a little bit or shortening it. But the reality is our physical body is not going to last forever. God promises us it's going to be replaced for something far better in the next life. Amen. Amen. That's a good thing. Beautiful thing. So the area of conflict that the Bible identifies is in the Greek terminology, which most of the New Testament is written in Greek, is called the psuche. It's where we get psychology. In the Hebrew, they used a different word, slightly different in application, but very, very similar. And so the soul is it's our mind, it's our emotions, and it's our will. It's where we make choices. Conform, transform. Choices. So I think we're good with that. Can we go on? Yeah. Can we move on a little bit? Okay. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to identify something in the Old Testament. We're going to move it over into the New Testament a little bit. And we're going to highlight, bring just a little bit, another layer of understanding on how God transforms us. I don't know about you. I am occasionally reminded that I'm not quite as Christ-like as I'd like to be. I'm probably not as Christ-like as God's destined me to be, that's for sure. And I'm confronted with the need for my own transformation. And we recognize that. And sometimes we might really want to change something about our nature or something about ourselves that's a disappointment to us. We might find sometimes that God's actually, his agenda might be, yeah, that's not a part of you I'm super, you know, like proud of, but I'm actually working on this area of your life right now. So God's got a plan, And he's going to be transforming us. He said, if I began a good work in you, I'm going to carry it to its completion. So while our choices are involved, ultimately what we're doing is yielding to God, yielding to truth, yielding to his leading, yielding to his guidance as we are in this process of transformation. Amen? We good? All right. We're going to understand the nature here in just a sec. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to start at verse 6. And this is a interaction that Moses is having with the Almighty. And it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. So this is what the Lord says about himself when he passes by Moses. That'd be pretty audacious for a human to say that to some of their friends or maybe their spouse or their loved ones or maybe the workplace. You know, that could raise some eyebrows. But when God says it about himself, it's absolutely the truth. So he's declaring who he is. Moses, I want you to understand me as I am. And this is what's true about me. I am merciful, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, and I am abounding in goodness and truth. God describes who he is. God describes what his character is. See, folks, this is what the fight has always been about and will always be about until Jesus brings the kingdoms into alignment and he comes again and we move from this stage of life in an imperfect world to life in a perfected world. The conflict began over God's character. Did God really say? Did the boundaries he placed for you, did he really do that out of his goodness, or is he holding out on you? So what's God's response when he reveals himself to Moses? He declares who he is and what his character is. Not because he needed to be reminded. Moses needed to be set straight or patterned or modeled that this is who I am. Lest your human speculation enter into this, lest that rough church that you deal with at the bottom of the hill that's very difficult to pastor, and lest they have changed your framework of your mind in some respects, Moses, let me remind you exactly who I am and what's true about me. In verse 7, I keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So here we have the introduction of a concept that we don't have a great language for in the modern world. When we're venturing into the psychological realm, there's some words that we're going to use there. But God makes a distinction between three things that he deals with in humanity after he declares the truth about who he is. If you want to be transformed, critical is locking in the truth of who God is. As God reveals himself in his word, we write that on our hearts. We think about it. We rehearse it. Write it down on 3x5 cards. Memorize it. God's word is where he reveals himself, and he reveals his character. He goes on to say, there's three things that I will deal with. In my mercy, sin. Sin. A three-letter word, regarded as a four-letter word in our society, but a three-letter word, sin. In his audacity, God says to humanity, there's some things I like and some things I don't like. And the things that I don't like, if you do those things, that's a sin. Sin. It comes from a Hebrew word, and it's the word kata, and it talks about an offense. It talks about the person who commits a sin. The word offender is used. It's a word that's distinct from these two other things that God says he forgives. It's common in our language, but we don't like to think about it in modern terminology, but it's distinct from these two other things. We often talk about also sins of omission or sins of commission, which is to say a sin that I've committed, a sin of commission, is something that I did that was wrong. A sin of omission might be, I needed you to do something and you didn't do it. I needed you to be kind, you were not kind. I needed you to take care of this, you didn't take care of this. So there's, the word sin covers a wide range of not making God happy, missing the mark with what God says is good, holy, and right, and just, and true. So, sin, God says, I forgive it, based on my character, based on who I am. This is one of the things that I can forgive. The next word that's used is the word transgression. And we might say that that's similar to sin, but it is distinct. And you'll find throughout Scripture, when in the Old Testament, when you see one of these words, you usually see another one. You don't always see all three of them, but you usually see combinations of these words together. So there's a lot of different ways we could sin. We could just kind of sin by forgetting to do something that could be important. But if you transgressed, you saw a line, and you thought about it, and you willfully decided, I am going to cross that line. Transgress is like we're taking it to a different level. And God says, I can forgive that too. The last one is what we're going to focus on today. And it's an interesting one. And when we bring it into the New Testament, we use some slightly different words for it. But in the Old Testament, this is the word that's used, the word iniquity. Iniquity. Not office talk word, right? Hey, you know, I was really struggling with some iniquities. That's why I didn't get my report in on time. Not an office word. This is like, we don't even use this in counseling necessarily. Like this is one of those words that sort of stays in the Bible and doesn't get used a lot outside of it. But iniquity. And folks, this is the big one and the interesting one. The word iniquity means that something's bent. It's not quite speck. It's not quite aligned. It's not quite perfect. It means to be bent or slightly crooked. So, back in ancient times, when we didn't have little screens to entertain ourselves, if you wrecked a bike and the bike was no longer usable, oh, don't worry, there's still some fun to be had. Because you could take the wheel off, and they're literally, you can look at pictures of this, kids would take a stick and they would hit the wheel and keep it rolling. That was the game. Listen, I know that sounds barbaric and ancient and probably maybe even in a child abuse category for some of you, but when that's all you got to work with, you know, little boys play with rocks and sticks and a broken bike wheel. Surely somebody knows what I'm talking about. Okay, all right, thank you. See the little kid pushing along with a stick. How long can we keep it rolling? You take the wheel, and if you've wrecked your bike really good and it's got a little bend to it, when you roll it, what does it do? It cannot roll straight. It's going to veer to whatever, wherever the bend is going to be directing it, because it's not perfect anymore. It's not accomplishing what it was intended to do. It's been twisted a little bit, and it will never roll straight. We tend to think about sin as sort of one of our primary words in human behavior, and when we equate forgiveness to this and we celebrate what Christianity, the worldview of Christianity, the message of Christianity, the gospel which says your sins are forgiven, that this is where our verbiage usually goes. Transgressions. People with the best transgressions, they have the most interesting testimonies. Nobody wants to hear about somebody who just sort of kind of lived a meek life and was kind of law-abiding and did everything that was asked of them, and they, you know, participated in society. And at one point, they just decided, you know what? I've seen my heart, and I've realized I'm empty without God. God, please help me. Please forgive me. God enters their heart, and they begin a new life. That's not very interesting, is it? Those don't make fun movies. You don't get miniseries about that kind of testimony. But if somebody was like a Coke dealer and used to drive a Ferrari, those are stories that start to get interesting, right? The reality is, outside of Christ, they were both sinfully lost. The librarian was no less lost than the Miami Vice wannabe. They both were outside of Christ. In their sin, something in their nature, this is the hardcore stuff, where in Ephesians it says, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Like in our nature, God says, incompatible. You and me, incompatible. This is where the iniquity is. This is where the interesting stuff is. This is what sin comes out of. It comes out of our choices, yes, but it comes out of our bentness. It comes out of something in us that is just not quite the way God designed us to be. And it can be subtle, and it can be deceptive, and you can think you've conquered it, and it snaps back from time to time. When the right button gets pushed, iniquity. But God says, I can forgive. Mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. But then he says this interesting thing where he says, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So not only is there a bent in me, but I likely got some bent from my parents. And guess what? I got it. And in all likelihood, my kids got some of my bent. But God says, I can forgive this. This is where the transformation really begins to take place. Now, there can be a lot of things when we talk about kind of iniquity, the bentness towards a particular sin, for instance. We can often even just see it and understand it. It can almost be even included in the family jokes. So-and-so's got granddad's anger. So-and-so's got so-and-so's impatience. We sort of see this. We catch this. We can see behavior just sort of repeat itself. But God says, I can forgive this. Before we're done today, we're going to see that God understands the fallen nature of humanity, but he has provided something that's a counterbalance to it in a certain way, and he is even more obsessed with the operation of not just iniquity, but what he calls blessing. So not only can you get iniquity, and not only can you pass iniquity down, but you can also get blessing, and you can also pass blessing on down. And God is far more energized by blessing than he is by iniquity. God's created the solution to iniquity. So this is, we'll pull this in before we're all done. But three things God forgives. Are we good? Understand what we're covering today? Galatians 5, verse 19 through 24. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Is Paul done yet? Oh no, he's got more. And envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who choose to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Leviticus 26. Verse 40, if they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abram, and I will remember the land. So, a couple things to consider about iniquity. We're going to contrast it with blessing in just a second. God proclaims in other places that this is something that he is going to deal with within his people. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God again revisiting this idea of iniquities. Iniquity is this, for lack of a better example, and it's actually a pretty good example. You know, there's a 12-step group for practically everything these days. And why is 12-step powerful? If you study the program, it's rooted in Christian thought. It was created by a Christian, and they've kind of pulled the distinct Christian aspects out of it. But it is the fundamental recognition that as human beings, fill in the blank on whatever 12-step group that you're going to, there are certain things that without God's help, I simply cannot change. Now, technically, that is the fundamental thought process that a Christian should have, because we're filling in the blank there, and it's just sin or iniquity or transgression. And so in Christianity, what is this about? It's not us becoming so spiritually strong that we can overcome all the sins. There's this strange dynamic between us understanding, I don't have the strength to change certain things about me, but I am fully and completely confident he can. To him who overcomes, I'll give a crown of life. There's lots of promises to overcoming, but there's this dynamic of understanding that iniquity is this thing within humanity that without God's help, we simply cannot change ourselves. And if I allow it to run rampant, it could even affect those in my family, in my family line. So iniquity is this interesting concept. We kind of equate it in the New Testament. We think of the sin nature, and that's what would be referred to primarily Romans, but the verses that we just looked at. But let's look at one more New Testament verse, Isaiah 53. Let's start at verse 3. This is Isaiah prophetically forecasting what the work of the Messiah is going to be. This chapter is beautiful. Many, I don't know if you've ever seen a Lee Strobel video where he takes this verse and this chapter of scripture and hands it to people who don't go to church or even know about Jesus. And Jesus' name is never mentioned. And when they read it, they say, who do you think this is talking about? And unbelievers will say, oh, that's probably that guy Jesus, right? The founder of Christianity. It's the description of the Messiah and his work is so clear. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Have you ever had a grief? Have you ever had a sorrow? He's carried it. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. God's detailed and God's specific about sin, about transgressions, and about iniquities. And it says of the Messiah, he was crushed for our iniquities. So the bentness in me, the bentness that might be in you, or you know whatever your bentness happens to be, there's no might about it, guys. That was not a good choice of words. If you're human, something's bent. Sorry, that's just how it goes. But God says, I allowed myself to be crushed so I could take that from you and change it. Now, yesterday we saw in baptism, if you read Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the sin nature. And he says in baptism, we see the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And the circumcision of the heart. God deals with the sin nature in baptism. God will forgive your sins. He will forgive your transgressions. He also wants to dig deep inside you and change your very nature. In fact, if you're in Christ now, in your spirit, you have been completely perfected. The Bible says these kind of strange, from a logic standpoint, things to understand. The book of Ephesians tells us right now, if you're in Christ, you're seated with Jesus in heavenly places. You're in him, the Holy Spirit's in you, he's at the right hand of the Father. We're here working this out in real time in this imperfect world until Jesus brings everything and perfects it and purifies it. But spiritually speaking, I'm already there with him, and I'm already perfect. And he's seated next to the Father, and I'm in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's in me now. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to forgive your transgressions. He wants to change who you are from the inside out. And only he can do it. Only he can do it. But he's proven that he can. So, practically speaking, how do we deal with iniquity? How do we deal with iniquity? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could tell you that when you got saved, your spirit was made perfect, you're waiting for your upgraded body, and in your mind, your will, your emotions, in your soul, every bit of the Adam and Eve's, every bit of the sin nature was just completely extracted from you, and you could walk like Jesus in this earth sinless. I would love to be able to tell you that. That's not quite exactly how this works. Nevertheless, when God says your heart's been circumcised and your flesh has been cut away, he's not kidding. Practically speaking, we could have people give testimonies. There were certain things in me that I could not change about my life until I got baptized. Something in my flesh got cut away, got limited, got diminished, and my life was different from that point. Transformation is an ongoing process. Usually there's a lot of things God deals with really quick, and then there is the subtleties of the human heart. And transformation can be wonderfully easy sometimes, and it can be painfully difficult at other times. But God will do it. He's in the process of doing it. He's moving you. Maybe it just be little by little. Sometimes we inherit just piece by piece, but he is doing this. But let's just deal with three practical things that you can do to deal with iniquities. Are you good? Okay, good. He is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So as we look at some practicals here, understand the incredible price God paid to not only forgive your sins and your transgressions, but to actually heal you and change you and transform you on the inside. and wonderfully patient, loving, and kind and merciful while he does it over the course of a lifetime. What's the first thing? We have to own it. We have to own it. I recognize there is something in me that wants to express itself, and if I allow it, it'll go into full-blown sin. I also recognize I've got another nature in me. This is Romans chapter 8. This is classic Pauline theology. He says, you know what? There's some good that I want to do, but I don't do it. And then there's some bad that I do. He says, I find this law at work within me, that there's a struggle. But he says, I have a new nature. And that which I want to do that's not within God's boundaries is not even the real me, it's the old me. In the new me, I delight in God's commands. So even for the greatest apostle, there was the awareness of struggle. If you're struggling with your iniquity, if you're struggling, you're not alone. This is the reality of it. But what do? We own it. We live in this dynamic of, I am forgiven, I'm seated with God in heavenly places, I'm an overcomer, I'm a priest, I'm a king, I have a destiny, God's laid out good works before me, but I also recognize I have this residue of the old self, and I have to recognize that it will express itself if I allow it. So you got to own it. Secondly, confession. James 5:16, Leviticus 26, verse 39, those of you who are left, well, let me start at verse 40. If they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, and I sent them into the land of their enemies, when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Abraham. If they will confess their sins. Now, if you grew up, I grew up Lutheran, so we would like go through a confession of sin on, you know, it's kind of part of the liturgy. We don't think in terms of iniquity per se, but we do sort of think this way, like confessing that there is a nature in me, God, that's not going to do the things that you want me to do, and so I'm asking you to forgive, but it's deeper than just the sins. It's the recognition there's something in me. If it's allowed to express itself, it will, and I have to be honest about that. If we'll confess, now here's the part that I find interesting, that I have not fully understand how we bring this into New Testament life. But for the old covenant believers, when they would gather at the festivals, they would confess their sins and iniquities, and they would confess the sins of their forefathers. I've done this with people in personal and counseling sessions. It's a hard concept for kind of the modern audience to get because we don't have a lot of parallels for it, but there's some reality to this. There's a reason why God said, I want you to do this when you get together these three times out of the year as a group of people. It's not just personal, but we come before you and we say, God, forgive. I've got the propensity for sin. I inherited the propensity of sin, so please forgive. And we bring it before you, not just my sins, but those that have gone before, and we ask you to forgive. And so the forgiveness for the Old Testament setting was national. And we're so independently minded in the modern church, and we got multiple denominations, different groups. We don't think about it that way, but I think it's a concept we should revisit occasionally, which we'll do at the end of the service today. But this recognition that not only am I affected by my own sins and iniquities, I'm affected by those that have gone before, and those need to be brought to the Lord. So we own it, we confess it, and then Romans 6, as we just talked about, we die to it. We die to it. How do you die to it? Identifying with death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. What he did, because in my own strength, I can't change any of these things. Amen. All right, let's stand up. Are you praying for your country? Made a prayer guide a few days ago. Pray for your country, folks. In the same way that we've sort of talked about this principle of, I've got some things that are bigger than my ability to fix, so God, I'm going to trust that you're going to fix them. Oh, that's happening in lots of levels. Does that be fair to say? All right, I've got one verse I want to find, and then we're going to pray ourselves out today. No, it's not about almost, yes, everything to go back to just not this particular. I could probably make it, but I'm not going to. Okay. In Genesis chapter 12, Lord appears to Abram and he says this, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth are going to be blessed through you. When we look at the reality of iniquity, if we don't look at the reality of blessing, then we're missing the other side of the coin. When you read about blessing in the Bible, and here's the foundation of kind of one of the first times that this principle is introduced in the Bible. It's, Abram, I'm going to bless those who come after you because I like you. I'm making a covenant with you. And so not only are you going to be blessed, but because of this agreement that I'm making with you, as I reveal myself to you this way, those that go after you are also going to be blessed. So we see kind of both sides of this. There's a reality to iniquity, but then there's a reality to blessing. So you can be blessed for things you never did. Because God said, I'm going to bless someone from way back. This is the beauty of the cross. This is the beauty of being in the Christian family, of being in the kingdom of God, is he says, if you'll confess your iniquities, I'll forgive them. I'll deal with them. I'll pardon them. I'll cover them. I'll limit their ability to express themselves. But I'm also got a blessing. And if you pursue me, I'm going to bless you. And those blessings are going to carry down. In Proverbs, in Psalms, there's references to, I'm going to bless to the seventh or the eighth generation. Sometimes he says crazy things like to 1,000 generations. Blessing is always numerically, demonstrably greater than any equation that's used in connection to iniquity. So lock that in. See, the world says God's this awful guy, wants to corral you and limit your fun, and yeah, he's watching over your shoulder, just ready to get you if you do something wrong. He's demonstrating numerically, be conscious of your sin nature, be conscious of your humanity, but also understand, I am so interested in blessing you. I am so interested in blessing moving into your life and you making good decisions in this life and living honorably before God in this life. Do that knowing that's going to bring blessing to those who go after you. And that blessing is multiplied in greater fashion than iniquity is ever represented to be expressed. So in Jesus, that which my flesh and humanity has gotten wrong, gets contained, gets forgiven, gets circumcised, gets diminished. But blessing continues to carry on. I'm going to cut off the bad, and I'm going to keep the good flowing. Amen? Our lives are consequential to others. I have one daughter, but I got some spiritual kids too. And so I think about them. And I know my life impacts their life. Amen? The way we choose to posture ourselves, particularly in the world that we're living in now, we need to be absolutely rock solid, locked in, that God, in the way he presented himself to Moses, he's merciful, he's loving, he's kind, he forgives, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's full of truth. We have to lock the character of God in and know there is a reward for those that seek God. The kingdom of God is greater than just the forgiveness of sins. It's the changing of your very nature, and it's the legacy of faith that you can create out of your life. Amen? Amen. So, let's just confess some iniquity, shall we? I'll pray something and then you pray back to me. How about that? Lord, I confess my iniquities to you. I bring them to you. There's something in me outside of who you are that will express itself if I allow it. But I bring my sins and iniquities to you. And your word says you're the God who pardons and forgives. So I'm forgiven. I confess the sins of my forefathers. I bring to you the iniquity of my forefathers. I pray you limit their expression in my children or my spiritual children. You are the God who forgives and pardons. Amen. And God is the God of blessing. Amen. Yeah, that'd be a good thing to say too. God is the God of blessing. I don't know how your spiritual journey started, but when I preach something like this, I'm reminded of somebody that maybe I haven't thought about in a while that was a huge blessing, and I'll maybe send them a text or a note and just say thanks. Because they imparted something. And even though I wasn't their physical child, they blessed me. Out of how they were living their life, they brought blessing into my life. And so to thank them is, in a small way, glorifying God and saying, God, thank you for how gracious you've been, for all the different people that you brought in my life to keep me on the path, to keep me moving forward. Amen? So think about that. Maybe you'll remember somebody, and part of faith and works today would be to just maybe send them a note and say, hey, thanks. You blessed me, and I appreciate that. And that blessing is going to keep going. Amen? Far more powerfully than iniquity ever will because of what Jesus has done. Amen? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you today and give you his peace. We're going to have some leaders available if you would like some individual prayer, but otherwise, God bless you. Have a great Sunday. Be praying for Alpha. If any of you were here for the Graham Festival, they had a great pre-festival prayer lineup, and that's what we want to be doing. If you're thinking, well, Alpha, that's fun. I did that once. It's not just a group. It's how our church is doing outreach. We're going to be up in the game a little bit. We're going to be doing some advertising and some things outside our church. And so if there's any way that you can help with how we do outreach, Alpha is sort of the program for now. So there's a lot of different practical ways you can help once the course gets started. But right now, let's be praying. I got people that need Jesus, and that's what Alpha's for. Amen? So God bless you guys. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon.